Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, in the second part of a study titled, Deadly Do-Rights.
In the case of do no murder, the Jews had added the phrase, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And here's what this does. The addition redefines murder as actual murder that can be tried in a court of law. What they're saying is God said not to murder anybody, and what he meant was don't actually murder anybody. The addition weakened the spirit of the law by ignoring the underlying hard attitudes that give rise to actual murder. They give you a pass on anger and contempt. And so verse 22, Jesus says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. By reducing murder to actual murder, Jews could harbor terrible anger and treat each other with disdain and contempt, but still think they were keeping the law. Jesus said that those attitudes were serious enough to bring you into judgment before men and by God. Now, don't get hung up on the words raca and fool. Those aren't the issue. They were the common insults of their day. Sort of like saying, I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. No, you've never heard that before? Well, now you have. So it's not the word. Everybody gets into the word. It's the attitude. And throughout this section, we want to capture what is the heart of the matter, not the specific words or rules. There are no new rules here. There is just an attitude of how to approach righteousness. And so Jesus illustrated the spirit of the law. In verse 23, he says, therefore, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The scribes and the Pharisees stressed the external aspects of the law. If you had gone to them for advice and said, you know, I'm really angry at my brother, they'd say, don't worry about that. Just make sure you get to church, or get to synagogue, get to the temple with your gift. Because God is only interested in your gift. And don't worry about what's going on in your heart. The spirit of the law proceeding from the heart of God is that to obey is better than sacrifice. God wants you to have a purity of heart more so than he cares about your bringing the sacrifice. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In the previous example, your brother had something against you. You had done something. In this one, he still does. In other words, you are the one who is wrong in these illustrations. A lot of times we immediately assume, you know, somebody has wronged us and we need to go to them and deal with this. But Jesus is saying, hey, I'm talking to you when you are harboring anger and bitterness and resentment and hatred in your heart. Don't think that by going through the motions of sacrifice and outward religion that you are righteous, because you're missing entirely the point. He wanted them to see that their heart life is where righteousness must be cultivated. The spirit of the law is to live at peace with others to the extent that it depends upon you. It is to seek reconciliation when there is a problem. It may not always be possible to be at peace and to be reconciled, but that's a lot different than harboring hatred and thinking you are spiritual while doing it. Now, the next illustration Jesus used was their misinterpretation of the command to not commit adultery. He says in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, the commandment against murder had to do with the heart. So does the commandment against adultery. Adultery is more than the physical act. Verse 28, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Obviously, the corollary is true for a woman looking upon a man. This is a male-dominated culture. It wouldn't make any sense to them for Jesus to talk about women. And when he gives the example in a minute of marriage and divorce, you'll see again the emphasis is on the man because women had no rights in that society. They were completely taken care of by their husbands. And so Jesus here never makes the sins of the heart equal to carrying them out. Anger is not as bad as murder. I'd rather you be mad at me than you actually kill me. So would my wife and my family. Lusting is not as bad as physical adultery, but they are sin. And we could make the argument that if we kept the heart pure, the physical sin would never be committed. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, if sin were not allowed in the mind, it would never be made manifest in the body. I think that's a great summary of what Jesus is saying. If you're not sinning in your mind or in your heart, as we would say, you're not going to sin outwardly. But just stopping the outward sin doesn't do anything to what's happening in the heart. Do you ever think you're doing okay because there's no actionable sin? There's nothing anybody can point to and say, you're actually doing this. It's all in your heart and mind. If so, we're Pharisees keeping our personal misrepresentation of the law while intentionally ignoring the spirit of the law. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. In the margin of my Bible, there's a note that says, don't try this at home. No, not really. Don't try this anywhere. Here's something interesting. If you consult a Jewish encyclopedia or a Jewish historical record regarding the Pharisees of the first century, you're going to find that they had categorizations. They fell into different categories depending on certain practices. There were those, and this is a true thing. I looked it up. I'd been taught this for years, but I thought that can't be true, but it's true. There were Pharisees who were labeled bruised and bleeding Pharisees. How many of you have heard this before? Bruised and bleeding Pharisees. Thank you. God bless you. I see that hand. You guys are saved. I don't know about the rest of you. But anyway, bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They were called that because anytime they saw a woman in public out in the streets, they would shut their eyes, but they would keep walking. And they would run into walls or doors or posts or whatever was in the way, and eventually they would have bruises and they would have cuts. And the more bruises and the more bleeding they did, the more righteous they appeared. You say, oh man, look at that guy, he's super righteous. He's got two shiners, you know. And I think they actually walked faster. I mean, so this was their badge of righteousness, that they were bruised and bleeding. And so knowing that, Jesus takes this to a whole other level. He says, hey, if you're going to go that far, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. Now, he's obviously not suggesting that physical mutilation or amputation is going to in any way resolve the problem of lust in the heart. It doesn't work backwards. But he is saying that we must prioritize the heart to the point that we would be willing to go through life maimed if it were necessary in order to avoid sin. In other words, he's saying the real priority here is the heart. If you had to keep gouging out eyes and cutting off limbs in order to be, you know, pure, the real priority should be your heart. Let me give you a real life application of this principle. It would be the young man Joseph in the Old Testament book of Genesis, who there in Potiphar's house was constantly being sexually assaulted, as it were, harassed at least, by Potiphar's wife, who wanted him to sleep with her, until one day she thought she had him and she grabbed him and he ran out of the house naked, facing imprisonment. It was his version of doing whatever it takes to avoid sin and to keep his heart pure. Now, apparently, He was a pretty pure guy because he was able to still work in that environment without having to gouge out his eye or cut off his hand. But when it came to it, when the sin came to him, he ran from it. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the priority here is the heart, not the physical. And so you can go around being a bruised and bleeding Pharisee all you want, but it doesn't affect the heart. Next illustration was their misinterpretation of marriage and divorce. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The certificate of divorce was a legal document in which a husband relinquished his rights to the wife he was divorcing. This would allow the woman the possibility of remarriage. In a society in which women were totally dependent upon men for their living, remarriage would be her only protection. There's some thinking by some scholars that what the certificate of divorce did for a woman was prove that she was not an adulteress, that she hadn't committed adultery, and that was the reason that she was being divorced and put away, since the law made an appropriation for adultery. And even though you were supposed to be stoned for committing adultery, you see with Joseph and Mary at the birth of Jesus, he was going to put her away privately so that no one thought that she was this or that. And so, whatever, we don't know everything about the certificate of divorce except that it was an addition to God's law. God, this was never what God intended for marriage. Men were divorcing their wives for almost any reason which would leave them destitute. Now, in a future teaching, Jesus is going to point out that Moses initiated this certificate of divorce to regulate this liberal attitude towards divorce. It was actually to protect women. The certificate of divorce, therefore, was a concession to regulate divorces that were sin. And so people were sinning so much, they weren't going to stop. And so Moses said, I will at least regulate it so it's not as bad as it could be. That kind of describes American culture today, doesn't it? In so many areas that you could less than say, hey, why don't we go back to the place where this was illegal? Well, that's not going to happen apart from revival. It's not going to happen through legislation. I don't want to get off on this, but I'm going to. While we're legislating a little thing over here that's very important, something happened way back here where now we're legislating immorality. And so we're trying to stop immorality from overwhelming us, but it's really wrong back here. But we know that we can't win that battle anymore unless people repent and get saved. And so I say, let's preach the gospel. Now, Jesus describes remarriage after an unbiblical divorce in terms of adultery. By divorcing a woman without biblical grounds, it put her in a position in which only remarriage or illicit relationships were possible. Thus, the husband had caused the woman to become an adulteress. Jesus is going to give a more detailed teaching on divorce and remarriage in chapter 19. This is not a teaching on divorce and remarriage. It's an illustration of how misinterpreting the law makes you appear righteous when in fact you can be causing even more sin. The very men who were bragging about their righteousness were sinning and leading others to do so. Scribes and Pharisees misinterpreted the practice of swearing oaths. In verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now, the misinterpretation here was saying that only those oaths that were sworn to the Lord, that is, in his name, were binding. And so you could say, I swear by Jerusalem, as we'll see, or I swear by the hairs of my head. Some of you can't say that. Or I swear by, the king. And you could have your fingers crossed behind your back, and everybody knew that there was a 50-50 chance that you were lying. But if you swore by the name of the Lord, well, now then you've got to keep that. And so that was their teaching. But it gave rise to the practice of swearing oaths without invoking his name that you never intended to keep. We call that lying. The Pharisees called it righteousness. It's so interesting to look at this. He says, I say to you, do not swear at all. neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus pointed out that any oath you swear invokes something in God's creation, so you are always swearing by God, or you're always swearing in the presence of God. Is it wrong to swear an oath? Well, I think Jesus had in mind false oaths. He's talking about them swearing these false oaths. Some oaths, like our marriage vows, they're actually recommended, but probably we should limit the swearing of oaths and just be truthful all the time. So if you're asked to swear an oath or put your hand on the Bible, that's not unscriptural. It's not what Jesus is talking about. But in general, he's saying just be truthful all the time. His main point was to show how these guys could justify lying while simultaneously thinking they were the gold standard of righteousness. Next was their misinterpretation of God's justice. You've heard that it was said, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The law did specify this, but it did so to limit retaliation. The Jews misinterpreted it to teach that you must retaliate. They eliminated the possibility of showing mercy. Now, as an Italian, I can tell you that the problem with retaliation is that it always accelerates. It goes way beyond an eye for an eye. Allow me to illustrate. In the movie The Untouchables, Sean Connery's character is explaining to Elliot Ness what it's going to take to fight Al Capone. He says, they pull a knife, you pull a gun. They put one of yours in the hospital, you put two of theirs in the morgue. That's the Chicago way. And I would add, that's the Jerusalem way of the scribes and Pharisees. And so they, if something happened to you, hey, it's not just your right, it's your duty to retaliate. And retaliation always gets way, way out of hand. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Whoever wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Keep in mind, as I said earlier, Jesus is not replacing old laws with new laws. He's suggesting we keep the spirit of the law, which is to be merciful and generous even when wronged. He's not saying that every day you need to go out and find somebody to slap you in the face, give them your coat, and then walk with them mile after mile after mile, and then you will be righteous. That's as dumb as what the Pharisees thought. He's saying in certain situations in life where you would normally demand your rights, maybe you should think about being generous and merciful in order to show the love of God through Jesus Christ. My first thought when I am wronged ought not to be about my rights. It ought to be about how I can bring God's mercy and generosity to bear. Doesn't mean I never exercise my rights. Otherwise, as I said, I'd have a bruised face, no clothes in my closet, and I'd be worn out from carrying people's burdens. But do I ever do any of those things? What is my first thought when I'm wrong? What is your first thought when you're wrong? That's wrong. I have rights. Where do I sue? Where's my grievance? I got a pad full of grievance in my wallet. You know, I got them pre-filled out. I just need your name. We're a litigious society. But it's always the other guy who's the litigator, right? It's not us. We would never think of suing anybody. It's in the heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, you don't need to practice all this stuff. You need to practice things like this in your situation, because that's the heart of the law. The last of the misinterpretations had to do with God's command to love your neighbor. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Jews had misinterpreted love your neighbor to mean it was okay or even commanded to hate your enemy. That's human logic, isn't it? God said to love my neighbor. He didn't say to love my enemy, so I must need to hate my enemy. There you go. I've got it. And you know what? People love to hate their enemies, don't they? They love to hate their enemies. It for a while there, it was hard for Hollywood to find an enemy for us to hate. For so many years, every bad guy was Russian. Do you remember that? They were all bad. There was always the bad Russian. Then Russia, you know, we got kind of cozy with Russia there for a while. And even now, we want to be careful. And so now it's the Arabs or the Muslims, or, I mean, you know, and so there's got to be somebody that we can all agree to hate. And that's the spirit, that's not the spirit of the law, that's the letter of the law. He says to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is compassionate. God is long-suffering. Even in the Old Testament, when God ordered his people to destroy their enemies, it was after hundreds of years of waiting for them to repent. And if they repented on the eve of his judgment, he would relent and save them. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Matthew's a former tax collector. He must be all stoked about this. Thank you, Lord, putting me in there. Because I'm sure some of the other disciples, this is early in them being disciples, you know, and I can't imagine that the fishermen were real happy about Matthew being, you know, one of their number. Tax collectors were Jews who were employed by the Roman government to exact taxes and whatever else they could get from them. It was like a legalized extortion. And so Jews hated them and considered them traitors. By their misinterpretation, they claimed to be righteous, but a Jew who loved his neighbor while hating his enemy was exactly like a tax collector. Now, throughout these illustrations, Jesus had given some possible responses of a follower who understood the spirit of God's law and was enabled to keep it by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He wasn't, again, giving rules. He wasn't saying this is what you must do in every situation. He says these are the kinds of things you should be thinking about. Now he says that person that he's talking to, that disciple who is you and I, can be perfect. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you are a Christian, you are perfect and you are being made perfect. When a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, he immediately gives them his perfect righteousness and God accepts them on account of his Son. You are not righteous in yourself. There's nothing you have done or could ever do to make yourself righteous. You are declared righteous because of Jesus. On the cross, he takes your sin and he gives you his right standing with God. And we call this positional righteousness. Your position has changed. You've gone from a hell-doomed sinner to a person declared righteous. The imputed righteousness that you get leads to the practice of righteousness. Because you have this new nature, you desire to obey God, and as you choose to actually obey him, you're being perfected day by day. One day, when we're no longer in these bodies of flesh, our righteousness will be complete, will be altogether perfect and without sin. And so that's the process. You're declared righteous. Jesus is making you righteous as you cooperate with him and obeying the spirit of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. One day when you're resurrected from the dead or raptured, you'll be absolutely perfect. Now, have you ever played the word association game where you're given a word and are asked to say the first thing that pops into your head? As a Christian going through life, God is perfecting you so that the first thing that pops into your heart is reconciliation, not murder. Purity, not lust. Truth, not falsehood. Mercy, not justice. And love, not hatred. We all have a long way to go. But he that has begun this good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so if the truth would be told about all of us, none of us are 100% pure in our heart. It's impossible because we're in these bodies of flesh. But if when I do this association, I find myself not thinking of these sort of things, not thinking of reconciliation first or not thinking of purity first, when maybe I used to, then I need to make some adjustments because what I think and meditate upon in my heart, it really is serious. It may eventuate into actual sin, which would be terrible and devastating for me and many other people as well. But even if it never does, I'm fooling myself if I think it's not important. Jesus wants me to have a greater and greater heart life from which to share his life with others around me.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.